In our Bible survey, we come to the second last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. Zechariah 4 verse 6 declares, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Who was Zechariah? Zechariah was a young priest who was also a prophet. He was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Zechariah was the grandson of Iddo, who had returned to Jerusalem from the exile in Babylon 16 years previously, as we read in Nehemiah 12. So Zechariah was a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. And when Haggai had been preaching for 2 months and the work on the temple had already started, Zechariah began his ministry. What was the historic background? Judah had been conquered, Jerusalem had been burned, the temple had been demolished, the people had been led away into captivity to Babylon, as we read in 2 Kings 24 to 25. In 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, freed the captives from Judah to return to their land and to resettle in the land surrounding Jerusalem, specifically for them to rebuild the temple. And after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, about 50,000 exiles returned. Many more could have returned, but many had settled down. They were very comfortable in Babylon, and they were going back to a place that was depopulated, destroyed. Land had been turned to wilderness. Nothing had been cultivated for a long time. So it was a lot of hard work and sacrifice to go back. So most chose not to return. Most stayed in Babylon. But after Cyrus, the king of Persia, another king arose, King Darius. And although he was kindly and he was well disposed towards the people of Judah and to the exiles, he stopped the subsidy, the financial subsidy that Cyrus was providing for rebuilding the temple. And the work in the temple ceased for many different reasons. Apathy, indifference, opposition. But probably a lot of it was they're no longer getting paid by the king to rebuild the temple. And so the temple was left only partially completed, just some of the foundations laid. 16 years later, as we read in Ezra 5, Haggai and later Zechariah were commissioned by the Lord to command the people to commence rebuilding his temple. How can you live in well-paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? And as a result, the temple was completed 4 years later in 516 BC, as we read in Ezra 6. So the message of Zechariah is a messianic, apocalyptic message of restoration and glory. Zechariah, the name Zechariah, means "the Lord remembers." Written primarily to the remnant who had returned from exile in Babylon, Zechariah gives hope to his people during a time of great difficulty, and he inspired great spiritual revival. The people's hearts were turned. They turned in repentance from their sin, and they turned to seeking the Lord. Zechariah 1 verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets spoke, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear, nor did they heed me, says the Lord." And then Zechariah reminds the people, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets spoke. Where are your fathers and your prophets? Do they live amongst you forever? Yes, surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants and prophets, it overtook your fathers." You get the impression of a tidal wave or a tsunami or great rolling dust storm coming, judgment pouring on. It overtook them. They could run it all they liked, but the statutes of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, overtook them and overwhelmed them, and they returned to dust. But God's word endures forever. So Zechariah uses visions, dreams, prophecies, signs, descriptions of angels, direct words from God to deal with big issues: repentance, salvation, holy living. And he gives practical guidelines for holy living, daily life. If you were to compare Haggai and Zechariah, Haggai must be one of the easiest of the minor prophets to read, and one of the easiest to understand. Zechariah must be one of the hardest of the 12 minor prophets to understand. It is a difficult book with interesting and complex visions and symbols, which several different interpretations are possible. Zechariah is, of course, longer than the book of Haggai. And while Haggai dealt primarily with the present and immediate problems, Zechariah looks far into the future. While the book of Haggai covers only a few months, Zechariah deals with centuries. Haggai is looking just to the immediate, whereas Zechariah is looking far into the future. Much of Zechariah presents in the form of poetry and apocalyptic visual images, symbols, and word pictures. Much of the book of Zechariah resembles the second half of Daniel, where you get the apocalyptic language, the visions of the future, and therefore Zechariah and Daniel should be studied together. Also, some parts of Ezekiel have got similar imagery, similar kind of word structure, so that also helps us to understand Zechariah if we study Ezekiel alongside it. Much of Zechariah is quoted in the book of Revelation. Much of Zechariah's images and symbols are repeated and revisited in the book of Revelation. So again, to understand Revelation, we need to read Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel, because Revelation in many ways is taking these symbols, these prophecies, and putting it all together. The message of Haggai, the previous book, was straightforward. The people must finish rebuilding the temple and God will bless it. But the message of Zechariah is far more complex, as you will see. Now, to get a bit of a sweep of the Old Testament, there are four P's that you can recall that help one to understand how the children of Israel were ruled in the 2,000 years before Christ. From the time of Abraham to Jesus, there were four periods that you could divide up easily into blocks of 500 years, roughly. For the first 500 years, meaning from Abraham, the children of Israel were led by the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Patriarchs ruled the children of Israel. But during the next 500 years, from 1500 to 1000 BC, they were led by prophets, starting with Moses, ending with Samuel. Then, from 1000 BC to 500 BC, they were led by princes, kings. Saul, the first king of Israel, David, the best king of Israel, Solomon, the richest king of Israel. Saul with a half heart, David with a whole heart, Solomon with a divided heart. All the way through to 500 BC, when the last king roughly was taken off into exile. From roughly 500 BC to the time of Christ, they were ruled by the priests, like Ezra and Joshua. So, patriarchs, prophets, princes, priests. Those are the four main styles of leadership that Israel has in the 2,000 years before Christ, going from Abraham to Jesus. However, the Old Testament records that every one of those forms of leadership failed. The patriarchs, the prophets, the princes and the priests all ultimately failed in one way or another. And so, our Lord Jesus Christ comes, and he combines all these offices in himself, in his person. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he is our patriarch, he is our prophet, he is our priest, he is our king. He will save us. The prophets who served after the time of the exile had far greater success than the prophets before the exile. It's notable how the prophets before the exile were basically ignored. Their messages were not heeded. They were not honored. They were not respected. Most of them were actually killed by the children of Israel and Judah. So the prophets before the exile were actually rejected. Especially Jeremiah is a classic example. But the prophets after exile had tremendous success. The prophets after the exile, Haggai, Zechariah, they experienced spiritual revivals. The people listened to them. They actually heeded their commands and did what they told them. Evidently, the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the 70 years exile had had a salutary effect. The people now really rejected idolatry. They understood they must listen to God. They could not just rest on their laurels and say, well, we are God's people. God must protect us. they understood their conditions. Every command, every promise comes in a context and with a condition. And so the prophets who come after exile, such as Haggai and Zechariah, are having tremendous success. Now Zechariah reminds the people of the test of a true prophet of God. A true prophet, his words will come true. If a prophet predicts something that does not happen, you're not to listen to him, you're not to trust him, you're to recognize he's a false prophet. And he must be rebuked for misleading God's people and misusing God's name. We need discernment. We need to test all things. We need to be like the Bereans, who studied the Word of God daily to see if these things are true. Which is why we are giving quite a lot of time at this course to dealing with discernment issues, false gospels, the name it, claim it, and frame it, hyper-faith, prosperity cult, gab it and grab it crowd. And John Clifford is particularly using the Justin Peters videos and the studies he's done to expose that. And so it is important that we have discernment, because true prophets, their words come true. False prophets, well, we see the fruits of them. In Zechariah 3 verse 1, we see the high priest Joshua standing, and at his right hand is Satan opposing. Whenever God works, you can expect Satan to oppose and to undermine. One missionary said, when God gives you an important task to do, Satan will send somebody to waste your time. And the moment you're given an important assignment from God, make no mistake, there will be distractions. There will be deviations. There will be rabbit trails. There will be no ends of bypath meadows for you to take to keep you from your priority, to keep you from your focus. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The last command of Christ must be our first concern. His great commission must be our supreme ambition. But the trouble is, Satan is right there. Where Joshua, the high priest, was seeking to do God's work, Satan was right there undermining him. Just as in Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden, in paradise, Satan was there to tempt Adam and Eve and derail them from the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate that God had given them. In the time of Job, Satan appears again, right in the first chapter of Job, to torment and tempt Job to forsake God. Pharaoh is tempted at the beginning of Exodus and led to issue an edict for the killing of all the male children in Egypt in order to prevent the birth of the coming deliverer. King Herod at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, right at the beginning of the New Testament, you have Satan inspiring King Herod to order the killing of all the male Hebrew boys in Bethlehem to prevent the ministry of the Messiah. And so, here we see Satan. Satan is the Hebrew. In Greek, the word is diabolos, the accuser. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So here we see Joshua is described as a branch plucked from the fire. A branch plucked from the burning. He is being saved from destruction. Imagine this branch, it's in the fire, it's going to be burnt up, and it's pulled out. Just saved from being destroyed in the fire. And he's described as having filthy garments. He is a man of unclean lips, and he dwells amongst the people of unclean lips, to use the words of Ezekiel. And here he is, standing with Satan accusing him. And then the Lord commands that his filthy garments be taken away and he be given clean garments, righteous garments. Zechariah 3 verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you and will clothe you with rich clothes. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will keep my commands, then you shall also judge my house and likewise be in charge of my courts. Notice, every command comes with a condition. It is outrageous how today people have made a cult out of Israel and suggest that it doesn't matter what they do, they can legalize abortion, they can have Tel Aviv voted the most homosexual friendly city in the world, they can conscript women for combat, they can violate all the commands of God, but just because they have the name Israel, everything they do must be blessed, and they're the apple of my eye and all. Nonsense. This is the message of every prophet. If you walk in my ways, if you keep my commands. There's always a condition. just as no Christian has a right to claim the promises without fulfilling the conditions, no Hebrew or Palestinian or Jew or Israelite, whatever he wants to call himself, nobody has the right to claim promises from God if they will not fulfill the conditions of God. God is not our servant. He is not the magic genie. He is not Father Christmas. He doesn't come out of Aladdin's cave and pop up and say, your wish is my command. And this cult that has sprung up today of deifying and worshipping Israel is insane. That is why God destroyed Israel and Jerusalem and Judea and the temple twice, to underline the fact that no, God is more committed to his standards than he is to his temple or his city. And so the angel of the Lord says to Joshua, I will give you places to walk amongst those who stand here. So by God's grace, Joshua, in spite of his sin, in spite of the sins of his people, was made clean in God's sight. And God promised that what he had done for this one man, Joshua the high priest, he would one day do for an entire nation. Zechariah 3 verse 8. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. Yes, it might be that Joshua is a branch plucked from the burning, but one day the branch will come, stem of Jesse. And the branch, behold, the stone, not just a stone, the stone that I've laid before Joshua. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And so throughout the Old Testament, people are looking forward in faith to the act of salvation that will come from the Messiah, the sacrifice, who will crush the serpent's head. Today we look back in faith to that one event on Calvary, the atonement of Christ, where by his blood we were redeemed. The atonement that took away the iniquity of God's people forever in one day. And so the engraving, the inscription on the stone symbolizes permanence. This is not just when Jesus wrote the sins of the people in the sand. This is, he's engraving on the stone. Engraving in stone is for permanence. There's many visions. There's a vision of four horsemen depicting the messengers of God, the angels of the Lord. These messengers are sent out to proclaim this, and it got to go swiftly. In Zechariah 2 verse 6 we read, God was angry with his people for 70 years. For I've spread them abroad like the four winds of heaven. But now, God is angry with the nations who treated his people disgracefully. Zechariah has a vision of four craftsmen dehorning those who are aggressors against God's people. And this speaks about aggressors being disarmed. Dehorning. The craftsmen take away the horns of those who are goring God's people. The man with the measuring line depicts dramatic future expansion for Jerusalem, because the city is going to expand so fast and so far, it'll overflow the walls of the city. The walls of the city will not be able to contain the growth through birth and immigration by which the city will expand. It'll become too small. That's also symbolic of how God's kingdom is going to expand so dramatically that the church walls will not be able to contain it. We read of two olive trees, which probably stand for Zerubbabel, the governor or the prince, and Joshua, the high priest. There was to be dual leadership. This is unusual. You had a governor and a high priest ruling together over the land, Zerubbabel and Joshua. And then, a strange thing, the high priest is crowned. Now you'd expect the governor to be crowned. But no, the high priest is crowned. Not the line of David through Zerubbabel, but the line of Aaron and Eli through the high priest, crowned. Never before in the history of Israel had a king and a priest been united in one person. So a priest being crowned is an interesting development. But this symbolized the coming of the Messiah, who would be both our priest and our king, our high priest and our prince. And we read in Hebrews that Jesus is not of the line of Aaron. We have a greater high priest. He's not of the line of Aaron. He's of the order of Melchizedek. And so the high priesthood of Jesus combines both priest and king, because Melchizedek was the king of Salem. And so this king of peace, who symbolizes Christ, he is both high priest, receiving tithes and offerings, and he is also a king. And so this is a messianic vision of Jesus from the order of Melchizedek, being both king and priest. Then we read in Zechariah 2, verse 5, "For I, says the Lord, will be like a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." And Zechariah 2, verse 8, "He who touches you touches the apple of my eye." Now there are whole documentaries and books on this saying that the state of Israel, meaning the Palestinian state, that state in the Middle East, is the apple of God's eye. And whoever touches the political, secular state of Israel touches the apple of God's eye. That is not what Zechariah is saying. Zechariah is saying those who attack God's people will face consequence from God. Those who persecute God's people will be dealt with by God. The apple of God's eye are not secular humanist pagan perverts and abortionists to conscript women to combat. No, the apple of God's eye are God's people, who could be Jews or Gentiles. But the apple of God's eye are the church of God, the people of God, those who are in Christ, those who love Christ, those who are following Him. So plainly, Zechariah, the whole context is very clear. This is not speaking about anybody who just claims a Jewish heritage or claims to be Judah or Israel as the apple of God's eye. It's very clear. If you obey my commands, if you walk in my ways, then. This is not an unconditional salvation by race. You're not saved by race, you're saved by grace. Grace is the basis of our salvation, not race. And so those people who today claim to be Protestants, evangelicals and Christians, who have deified and are giving false hopes to people who are unsaved, that they are somehow God's people without in any way seeking to obey God or follow God's word, Jesus made clear, if you love me, you obey my commands. If you believe the Father, you believe me also, for the Father sent me. If you reject me, you're rejecting the Father as well. Read John 8. Very clear. Crystal clear. Jesus says to the Hebrews of his day, you are of your father the devil. And they said, we're of Abraham. He said, no, if you're of Abraham, you would believe me. But you're children of the devil. Satan is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. You have your father the devil. You're murderers and you're liars. And they proved it by what they did in saying, we have no king but Caesar, release Barabbas, crucify Christ, his blood be upon us and our children. They have broken their covenant. They've violated the laws. And the idea that today people are acting like it's a small thing that Christ was rejected and continues to be rejected by these people, and we deify them. To say that a political state in the Middle East is the apple of God's eye flies in the face of Zechariah. That is not the message of Zechariah at all. The people of God who walk in his ways, who obey his commands, they are the apple of God's eye. He will be a wall of fire around his people. Those people who are persecuting Christians today, who are beheading Christians in the Middle East, ISIS and the other terrorists who are attacking Christians, whether from Ethiopia or from Egypt, they are touching the apple of God's eye. God will be a wall of fire and he will bring destruction on the persecutors of the church. That is what Zechariah is saying. And then Zechariah proclaims a vision of the seven-branched golden lampstand in the temple and a gold bowl filled with oil, replenishing the oil in the lamp. And this is where we get this great and probably the most famous verse from Zechariah, Zechariah 4 verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Messiah means anointed one. Christ in Greek, Christos. He is the anointed one. And you see this gold bowl that is replenishing the golden lampstand. So the golden lampstand is an eternal flame. It's continuing to burn. It never goes out. And this inexhaustible reservoir of God's Holy Spirit pours through Christ, blessing the nations. He is the light for the nations. He is the light of the world. He blesses the nations. Let the earth hear his voice. And then we read in Zechariah 2 verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. This idea of continually talking as though all of church history, the New Testament and most of the Old Testament didn't happen. That somehow or another, the people who rejected Christ are God's people, and the people who follow Christ are not really God's people. That is not the message of the Bible. Many nations will be joined to the Lord. They shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. How will you know? Because the Lord is in the midst. The Lord is in the midst to bless. We know that the people at Cross the Mountain Mission are God's people. We can see God's blessings there. We can see the fruit of revival there. You know what God has done in different nations and different churches by seeing fruit. Fruit of repentance, fruit of revival. We then read in Zechariah 4 verse 7, and the Messiah will bring forth the capstone, the last part to put in an archway, the capstone. And when the architect had the capstone set in place, he had to stand underneath it. He had to have confidence that this is going to stand, it's not going to fall on his or anyone else's head. A good architect stood under the capstone as the capstone was being put in place. And the Messiah is going to bring the capstone. The ultimate, all the fulfillment of the old covenant is in Christ. He is the capstone. And the capstone will be brought forth with shouts of grace. Grace to it. And this is the message. Again, salvation by grace, not by race. Zechariah 6. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, for behold, the man whose name is the branch. Not a branch, the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Jesus walked into the temple in Jerusalem and said, destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they were thinking of the physical temple, but the scripture's clear, he's talking about his body. Who they would kill, but he would be raised to life in 3 days. Jesus is the temple. And now we are the temple of God because we are the body of Christ. Christ is building his church worldwide. From his place he shall branch out and shall build the temple, Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple, Lord, and he shall bear the glory. And he shall sit and he shall rule from his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Again, you've got a priest who has the role of a king. The prince and the priest are now one in Christ. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Between his priesthood and his princehood. He is both priest and king. Even those from afar shall come. And this is suggesting people from the ends of the earth are going to come and build the temple, Lord. Every nation is going to be involved in building the church of God, building the body of Christ. Every tongue, every language, every race, every people are going to be part of this temple. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. All the prophets have these conditions. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. God does not give unconditional blessings to the disobedient, the unrepentant, those people who are insolent, rebellious, arrogant. No. They get God's judgment. For those who diligently obey the voice of the Lord, he promises multiplied blessings to 1,000 generations of those who love him. Zechariah 4 verse 10. For who has despised the day of small things? It is a danger that many people despise the small beginnings that God gives. But everything starts with one step. King David was once a little helpless baby in arms as well and had to struggle to learn to walk. Everything begins in small ways. Great things begin with very small beginnings. Be faithful in small matters, the Lord says. Because God cares. Do all for the glory of God. How we do the smallest of things is of great relevance. If you're faithful in small matters, I can trust you in large matters, the Lord says. Then, in Zechariah 5, verse 1 to 4, we read about a flying scroll. Then I turned and raised my eyes, and there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? So I answered, I see a flying scroll. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over all the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled. Every perjurer shall be expelled. I will send out the curses, Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name and consume it with its timber and its stones. That's Zechariah chapter 5. There are blessings for obedience. There are curses for disobedience. Everything has consequences. We need to read all the history of Israel in the light of Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy 28 was laid out the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. There are wonderful blessings that follow obedience. There are terrible curses and consequences that follow disobedience. Violating the laws of God and the covenant of God bring forth judgment, curses, infertility, famine, earthquakes, wars, pestilences, oppression, So many destructions come because of being disobedient to the Lord. And so God will curse those who have been stealing or telling lies. And you look at this and you think, what is going on in our world today that we have people standing up singing the praises, literally, of perjurers and thieves, liars and murderers? Which is very evident that you can have people at Christian universities and theological colleges, even Christian choirs, singing the praise of Nelson Mandela, who is a perjurer, who lied in court, who lied in his books, who lied continually that he wasn't a communist, when it was evident he was. And the moment he died, everyone in his family and the parties admit he always was a key member, a senior member of the Politburo of the Southern Communist Party. He was a communist through and through, and we knew it. Those of us who looked at the fruit and saw the evidence, but even the people who'd been defending him were shocked when they saw that actually the man they'd been honoring as an example of a modern-day George Washington was a perjurer. He's also a thief and a liar. He's a murderer, terrorist, baby killer. And yet, many Christians have been guilt-manipulated to singing the praises, literally singing the praises, of a man who God says his curse will come upon. His house, the house of the thief and the one who swears falsely, will be consumed. Timber and stones, everything will be destroyed. Those people who build their house on deception and theft can expect nothing but God's curse. And it's not a small thing. And many people today think that forgiveness from God means property rights are transferred from the owner to the thief. No. Restitution is an essential part of repentance. You have to return the stolen goods. And therefore, a person who has repented does restitution. A person who does not want to do restitution is not truly repentant. Repentance and restitution are inseparable. And for a person to say, okay, well, you know, I lied and I stole, but I don't need to confess and I don't need to repent of it. I don't need to return the stolen things. I don't need to make right and admit where I lied. And yet we have got people who are making idols out of Martin Luther King Jr., who is nothing but a perjurer, a liar, and a thief. Nelson Mandela, Abraham Lincoln, Winston Churchill, idols, liars, thieves, perjurers. And for us to sing the praises of these idols of the New World Order is to bring a curse upon ourselves. There are blessings for obedience. There are curses for disobedience. God will curse whoever's been stealing and telling lies. Every promise comes with a condition and a context. And great blessings are promised if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then people come with questions about feasting and fasting. There are two fast days in the calendar, and there are four feast days in the calendar. And so the people came and said, how much longer must we observe these feasts and fast days? And Zechariah comes in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, with severe rebuke. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not rather have obeyed my words, which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities were inhabited and prosperous? And when the south and lowlands were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in your heart against your brother. Here, Zechariah uses similar words to Isaiah 58 about the true fast. True fasting is abstaining from sin. Their fasting was actually self-centered, empty, religious ritual. Did not impress God one bit. What God wanted was a fast from dishonesty and cruelty. God wanted them to be generous and to be kind. God wanted them to help the helpless and to care for the needy. To execute true justice, showing mercy and compassion. The fast that God really wants is not us doing without food as much as doing without sin. Now that's a real fast. But most people would prefer to do without food than to do without sin. But that does not impress God. It's precisely for these reasons of cruelty, idolatry, ingratitude, immorality that God judged and destroyed Israel in the north, Jerusalem in the south, and Judah and sent them into captivity. First to Assyrian captivity for those in the north, and then to Babylonian captivity for those in the south. Their selfishness and their greed had condemned them. Zechariah 8 verse 8. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore love, truth, and peace. This is the kind of message from the prophets. Notice a prophet, a true prophet, points the finger to his hearers and to himself. The false prophet points the finger to everyone outside and brings no conviction of sin to his hearers. And Mr. Scarborough and I have heard Alan Busack speaking at events where he was doing like a Kirchentag in 1987. He was damning to hell everybody else out there, but there was nothing to bring conviction of sin to his hearers or to himself. It was all the Afrikaners, the whites, Pretoria. Out of the ashes of Pretoria will arise the New Jerusalem, he said. I'm sure you've noticed the New Jerusalem arising in Pretoria for the last 21 years. That's the words of a false prophet. And he gets lots of amens because someone pointed a finger to everyone else outside and making you feel that we're better than everyone else. People love false prophets like that because they pat us on the head and you're good and it's not your fault. It's your parents' fault. It's the other people's fault. It's the Americans' fault. It's the colonials' fault. It's the fault of the last generation. It's apartheid. It's colonialism. Whatever they can blame, but it's not me. We might be the most selfish, greedy, materialist society in generation history, but God has no words of rebuke for us. Not through the false prophet anyway, because the false prophet is just there to pat you on the head, tickle your ears, and massage your egos and make us feel good about ourselves. And that's why the Joel Osteens of this world and these popular mega-faith TBN televangelists, they are about tickling ears and massaging egos and making people feel good about themselves. But a real prophet of God has to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. He's got to apply the word of God, the sword of the Spirit of God, and it cuts. And the salt of the earth sometimes stings when it's in your wound. It's not pleasant, but that is what brings healing. The surgeon must apply the scalpel and the medicine to the wounds of a person who is sick. It's no good him applying it to the wounds of everybody else out there who's not and making you feel better because later you're going to be seriously sick as a result of lack of treatment. What God wants is not holidays, but holy days, which is the etymology of the word holidays. Holidays always used to mean holy days. Zechariah rebukes the people at the feast to actually self-centered. They're just consumed with food, fellowship, and fun. Shallow. Their focus is not on God. They're not focusing on the word of God, the will of God, the work of God, the worship of God. Zechariah makes clear that it's because the people of Judah had refused to listen to the Lord, refused to listen to his word, that made their hearts like flint. It was for that reason the wrath of God had fallen upon them and they'd been scattered amongst the nations and the land had become desolate. So Zechariah chapter 7 makes it clear, it is your sin that has brought this upon you, it's your fault, and there is no excuse. The prophet then commands, Zechariah 8 verse 16, speak each man the truth to his neighbor, give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. And yet, many Christians today believe lies. I remember going to the chancellor of a Christian university who had quoted from Martin Luther King Jr. at the inauguration. I said to him, do you realize that MLK was a liar, a perjurer, a pervert, a communist, that he caused riots intentionally. And he said, yes, he knows this. I said, why then did you quote from him so uncritically and not quote from one single passage of scripture, one prophet, missionary, apostle, or even the Lord Jesus Christ? He said, well, I felt I had to quote from MLK so that the people didn't think I was a racist. Well, how do you expect God to bless lying cowardice? People like that have a yellow streak down their spine. Spineless, yellow-bellied jellyfish, even jellyfish. Speak the truth with your neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth and justice. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath, for all these things I hate, says the Lord. God says he hates lies, injustice. Now, there's a lot of Jesus in Zechariah. This is the heart of Zechariah's Jesus. Jesus is God's servant. Jesus is the branch. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the smitten shepherd. The Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This again is part of Handel's Messiah. They pound out this wonderful verse. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and he has salvation. This is talking about Christ, and the Lord fulfilled this by coming to Jerusalem, not riding on a horse, but on a lowly donkey. Who would have expected a king to come in on a donkey? Even a donkey had his day. What a privilege for that donkey. This is why Andrew Murray, when he set up Africa Institute, his brother, his elder brother John, was setting up the Kweek School, the theological seminary at Stellenbosch, and he was naming his graduates Dominees, which means revered. And Andrew Murray said to his missionary students at Africa Institute, you are not to be called Dominees. You are to be donkeys. He said, you are to be the donkeys to carry Jesus into Africa. Africa for Christus. And so, what a different attitude. From over in Stellenbosch, they're producing Dominees, and over in Wellington, they're producing donkeys. But donkeys who will carry Jesus into Africa. What a privilege to have been that donkey on that day to carry Christ into Jerusalem. And then, in Zechariah 11, verse 11, we read this terrible prophecy about Christ being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. There's so many prophecies of Christ fulfilled in Zechariah. Zechariah tells us that Christ will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Thus the poor of the flock who are watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely sum they set upon you. Princely sum, that's a bit of sarcasm. That's the price of a slave. 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. They're buying the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator, the Messiah, and they're selling him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And so this would be thrown into the house of the potter. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. We read that Judas came when he realized fully what he had done, and he suddenly had some remorse. He threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple at the feet of the high priest. He had betrayed innocent blood, and they said, what is that to you? And Judas went out and hung himself. And they used that money to buy the potter's field. All of this fulfilled, and we read in Matthew 27, verse 9 to 10, that Zechariah 11 was speaking about Christ and the betrayal of Christ by Judas. We also read in Zechariah 12, verse 10, that the Messiah's hands would be pierced. And in Zechariah 13, verse 6, that the Messiah would be wounded in the house of his friends. Indeed, he was beaten, whipped, handfuls of his beard plucked out, spat at in the temple. Temple that's meant to be built for the Messiah. And this is how they treated him when he came in his own temple. But then in Zechariah 9, verse 10, we read that the Messiah shall speak peace to the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. In Canada, this verse inspired the name of the Dominion of Canada, because Canada stretched from sea to sea. And so they took from Zechariah 9, verse 10, the term the Dominion of Canada. We read in Zechariah 13, verse 1, that the Messiah shall be the fountain that shall be opened from the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of all the idols of the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. And I'll cause the prophets and unclean spirits to depart from the land. So the Messiah is to be the fountain that brings salvation to the ends of the earth. In order to understand these complex visions in Zechariah. You need to read them in the light of the cross and the crown. The son of Abraham was destined for the altar of the cross. The son of David was destined for the throne and the crown. Jesus, both the son of Abraham, and he's the son of David. Jesus, both the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he is the Lion. Jesus is both the suffering servant, the suffering shepherd, but he's also the King, the Prince of Peace. Awake my sword against the shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So Zechariah 13:7 gives another verse that's quoted again when the Lord was arrested and all of his followers just were scattered and fled. The shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. Zechariah 14 verse 9, and the Lord will be king over the whole earth in that day. It shall be the Lord is one and his name one. Zechariah 14 verse 8, and in that day it shall be that living waters will flow from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. I've got people angry with me when I interpret these prophets Christologically, Christocentrically, in the light of Christ being the fulfillment. I've got people saying, no, but this verse applies to Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem. Well, I don't know about living waters flowing from any political state, but living waters only flow from Christ. You cannot understand the prophets if you do not understand the light of the crown of Christ and the cross of Christ. In that day, living waters will flow from Jerusalem. And we're in that day when the living waters of Christ are flowing. It started in Jerusalem where he was crucified and where he rose from dead, and it's flowing now to the ends of the earth. Zechariah 14, verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. In other words, even the most common things would be dedicated to the Lord. Thus, the Lord my God will come and all his saints with you. Zechariah 14, 5. In Zechariah 13, verse 3, we read that false prophets will be condemned. And it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who begot him will say, you shall not live, because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father, his mother begot him, shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet shall be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. This is speaking of false prophets being rejected. In fact, we now have the word of God. And people who dare to presume that there are prophets today speaking new revelation into being, which is in any way to be compared to the scriptures, they should be ashamed. And their parents should reject them for prophesying lies in the name of the Lord. This is not encouraging people to come out with new prophecies. When the word of God is complete, then the people should not be calling themselves prophets and claim that they're producing new scriptures. You're not to add to the word of God, as the prophet John tells us at the end of Revelation. If you add to the word of God, God will add to you the plagues. If you take away from the word of God, God will take away the blessings. Zechariah 12 verse 4 has got a prophecy that's very appropriate to today. The prophet speaks of a time of confusion, madness, and blindness. I'm sure this could apply to different ages, but it sure seems applicable today. Do we not have a lot of confusion, madness, and blindness out there? Zechariah 11 verse 17 says, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves his flock. There is a strong tradition in the navies of Christian nations that the captain should be the last to leave the ship. It's a disgrace for a captain to leave the ship while there's one passenger or crew on the ship. And that's why there's been a great disgrace when this Italian ship capsized a while ago in the Mediterranean and the captain was one of the first to leave. Terrible disgrace. Criminal, actually. The captain of the ship must stay with the ship. Well, how much more should the shepherd, the pastor, be with his flock? I have been to many, many churches in Africa where the bishop lives far away. And he flies in occasionally. And the people without the, how can you shepherd your flock from far away? Then, Zechariah 10 verse 2, I've got another fascinating quote. Zechariah 10 verse 2, the vanity of idols is condemned. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envisage lies. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Is this not a major problem? And yet today discernment is scorned at. And there are many people who don't like discerning ministries, who don't like Justin Peters and others who call for discernment, because they just want us to accept everything. But that's like accepting disease, infection, pestilence, these things are going to rot and destroy the body. We must not accept delusion. The idols speak delusion. This is why we cannot allow ourselves to make an idol of political perjurers. And that's why I think Patrick Cannon's book about Churchill, Hitler and the unnecessary war, how Britain lost the empire and the West lost the world, is so important, because many people have made their cult out of Winston Churchill, and as he said, it's leading to new wars, it's leading to extremely dangerous and ill thought out ideas, it's leading to deaths of millions of people, and it's undermining the very stability of the nation that thinks that they are strengthening themselves by these actions. If you worship an idol, you will be deluded. The diviners are envisaging lies. They're telling false dreams. They're comforting in vain. Therefore, the people wend their ways like sheep. They're going astray like sheep. They're in trouble because there's no shepherd. My anger is kindled against those shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds, for I, the Lord of hosts, will visit his flock. This is an interesting passage, well worthy of looking at. He's speaking about shepherds, and somebody, which means they're dealing with sheep, and suddenly he talks about goat herds. This is what inspired Charles Spurgeon to say, the day will come when instead of shepherds feeding the flock, you will have clowns entertaining the goats. Because Jesus speaks of his people as the sheep, and the unsaved as the goats, separating the sheep from the goats. And here, Zechariah is speaking about the fact that these shepherds, in many cases, don't even have sheep in their flock. Now they've got goats. They're not even redeemed. They're clowns entertaining the goats. But the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. Zechariah prophesies judgment upon the nations. Zechariah 10:11. He shall pass through the sea with affliction. He shall strike the waves of the sea. The depths of the sea and the river will dry up. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. These were the superpowers, Assyria and Egypt. Zechariah speaks of the burden of the word of the Lord against the nations, against Tyre and Sidon and Ashkelon and Gaza. And a curse is pronounced on Ekron. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I've heard many people today saying, there's only one race in the world, the human race. That's a nice theory, except for the fact that the Bible speaks of many races and speaks of mixed races in a negative way. And continually is speaking about all races, languages, nations, and tongues. And you can turn to Strong's Concordance, Cruden's Concordance, and find races are throughout. But I suppose we should change the Word of God to meet the requirements of the United Nations, New World Order, multiculturalism of today, because it may be offensive to them to think that there's more than one race. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. Zechariah 9 has got harsh words of judgment. Yes, many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts and to pray before the Lord. Zechariah 8 verse 20 speaks of mighty nations coming to the Lord. And we've seen that. So, the visions in Zechariah. The horns represent military power. The blacksmiths and the craftsmen who dehorn them are disarming enemies of God. The measuring line speaks of coming expansion, prosperity and abundance that God will bless his people with. The filthy garments of the high priest symbolizes the total depravity of man. The removal of these filthy garments symbolizes God's grace in removing our sins and cleansing us and giving us rich, clean garments. The golden candlestick symbolizes the Messiah, who is the light of the world. The golden bowl represents the reservoir of oil of the Holy Spirit. The flying scroll represents the word of God, which brings judgment upon the disobedient. The ephah, borne on wings, on divine wings, represents removing wickedness from the land. The four chariots represents God's angels administering righteousness throughout the world and restraining evil. Chariots, the fastest moving instruments they had in the world at that time. Zechariah 11 verse 8 speaks of dismissing the three worthless shepherds. The good shepherds described as dismissing the three worthless shepherds in 1 month. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die. Let what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. This is very harsh. And I took my staff beauty and I cut it in two, that I might break the covenant that I'd made with these peoples, with all these peoples. The Lord speaking of breaking his covenant with the people, because they broke the covenant with him. And that was fulfilled. says, so it was broken on that day. Again, when the Lord is speaking about on that day, on one day, he will remove the sin of his people. Now he's speaking about breaking his covenant on that day. And so when the Lord's body was broken on the cross, betrayed by the very people who should have welcomed him, including the high priests and the priests who are meant to be there to serve him, the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom, symbolizing the breaking of the covenant, the opening of the way to the holy place, and the fact that as he broke the staff called beauty, he has broken a covenant he's made with his people. As he issued a writ of divorce through Hosea and other prophets to his people, thus the poor of the flock who are watching me will know this is the word of the Lord. And this verse in Zechariah is quoted anew as having been fulfilled when Christ was crucified. Jesus the Messiah is the good shepherd who in his earthly ministry confronted the hypocrisy of the three branches of worthless shepherds, the priests, the elders, and the scribes. He rejected them, he disowned them with scathing denunciations, most clearly in Matthew 23. And the destruction of the nation AD 70 heralded the end of the rule of the prophets and the priests and the kings of Judah. Henceforth, Jesus Christ alone is our prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who has struck and wounded for the sins of our people. He has become the fountain bringing cleansing from sin. The Lord will be king of the whole earth, and in that day his name will be the only name, and all nations will come to Christ. The burden of the Lord against Israel. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. Zechariah 12 verse 1. Thus says the Lord of hosts, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirits of man, behold him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it will happen in that day, I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who will heave it away shall surely be cut to pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. And it shall come to pass, reading from Zechariah 8:13, it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse amongst the nations, O Judah, I will save you and you will be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. We are saved to serve. We are blessed, not to be a blessing. We are to fear God and God alone. Let us pray.